I've been taken over by Methodist feet. Lord, help me. From the waist down. Shoot. I walked in the church. Someone said, "You don't have a tie." I said, "Yes, but I do have Dr. Scholl's socks." Can't be all bad. I do love to rejoice in the house of God. Amen? Amen. And all you pickle-sucking Baptists, get over it. Not you, but the Baptists in California. Well, I have a sermon, I think. You do feel like when you're called to preach that God speaks to you. And when I was young, I used to worry about what I'm going to preach on. I'd fret about it and worry about it and pray about it and try to get some text to grab me. I want to tell you, about Saturday night at 10 o'clock, you can get grabbed by the concordance, because you got to preach in 6 hours. You haven't been grabbed by nothing. So, years ago, I believe that the Spirit of God can lead us into truth. And whatever text it might be on, I believe there's a truth here for God's people. I'm particularly excited about today, and I hope you will pray for me and listen with me. And maybe I'll start it this way. Do you believe this morning that there are more personal beings in this room than you can see? That's a worldview. It's a worldview. We talk a lot in evangelical circles about a biblical worldview. Now, there are many worldviews. There's naturalism, that, put it in Carl Sagan's terms, the universe that all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be. That's a worldview. It's a view that things are by chance and that we see whatever is. That's a worldview. Many people buy into that. Marxism, capitalism, those are economic worldviews. We view life through the filter of these philosophies and these writers, and we guide the way we think based on what they present to us is reality. Reality. But those of us who believe that the Bible is the unique, authoritative, trustworthy revelation of the one true God to every generation and every nationality of His people, believe that there is a source of information, not exhaustive, but true, about reality. And we call it the Scriptures. That biblical worldview starts out with the fact that God created a special place. Now, C.S. Lewis called this planet the touched planet. And there may be other touched planets, I don't know. But this planet was uniquely prepared for God to have fellowship with His highest creation. Now, you may ask me, how did God do that? When did God do that? And I would say to you, as an informed person, I do not know. But who did it and why they did it, I believe I know. That we are, as human beings, created uniquely in the image and likeness of God. Now, we share this biosphere with other animals who eat, breathe, excrete, and reproduce. We have in common something with all the other animals on this planet. Yes, we are an animal in a real sense. But there's something more about us. We contemplate our existence. We contemplate our actions on others. We contemplate the future and its consequences. We have been uniquely touched by God for fellowship with a moral, ethical being. But something tragic happened. And that tragedy is rebellion among the creatures. And we're reaping the consequences of that rebellion to this day. And this is a worldview. I look at life through the prism of this worldview. I really don't think you can understand the Bible If you don't know the first several chapters of Genesis, it is a picture frame around all the rest of Scripture on why. This worldview says there's more to reality than the five senses. I was thinking back through this morning as I was kind of putting the final touch on this, and I want to go to a few texts to kind of highlight what I'm saying. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, in the Septuagint, it says that God divided the nations into their land based on the number of angels. Wow. Do you mean that there is an angelic dimension to nationalism? That's exactly what I'm saying. This surprising worldview is highlighted and accentuated by Daniel chapter 10, one of the unique windows into the spiritual realm where Daniel prays and a message is sent from heaven. And on the way to deliver the message, an angel gets attacked by another angel. And the conflict lasts for 3 weeks. And the angel finally tells Daniel, if it hadn't been for Michael, the national angel of Israel, I'd never be here today. Now, you and I read the morning newspaper. Do you believe there is an angelic conflict in reality? Well, if you don't, you don't know the Bible. An angelic conflict? Have you heard of Ephesians chapter 6? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and world forces of wickedness in heavenly places in Christ. Life is more than me getting up and going to work or going to the store or meeting somebody across the fence or having somebody I encounter with whatever my profession is. There is more to life than what appears to be. There is a spiritual reality and dimension with eternal consequences 24/7 in the life of all human creatures. You believe that? It's a biblical worldview. It's a biblical worldview. Well, this biblical worldview becomes more and more a reality check when we ask ourselves, if we do believe that, if we do believe that, what are the consequences for our lifestyle and actions? Now, today I'm going to only do two verses. They're kind of a transition verse in the next section of 1 Peter. I'm working through 1 Peter. And I'm going to be in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And if we read this verse to people in the mall, they would look at us like we were crazy. Because it's a very stark reality. The biblical worldview is true, or Christians are crazy. Now, yeah, Paul put it pretty succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, you know, if this isn't true, we're of all men to be most pitied. You got to kind of decide, you know, which camp you're in. And the problem with the church is she's got one foot in a half-understood biblical worldview that she got from, not from the Bible, but from somebody, and half another foot in a materialistic Western worldview that talks about spirituality that's totally cut off from a vital, intimate, daily relationship with Jesus of Nazareth. I think you ought to clear up your worldview. If the Bible is reality, there is a way to look and do life. But the problem is there's confusion in the world because the world sees Christians living in between. Living in two camps, two views, two realities. We say one thing, but our lifestyle is speaking louder than our words. Our lifestyle is revealing that the worldview we claim to believe in is peripheral to another worldview that has captured the minds and hearts of Western people. Now, I want to work through this text based on the conclusion there is a biblical worldview and that it is reality. Okay? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Man, what a way to start. Now, these are two Old Testament terms. They speak of long-term visitors to a country with limited rights and short-term visitors to a country with no rights, kind of like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as they wandered in the Promised Land, but for generations had no real rights, resident aliens. Let me ask you a question. Are you a resident alien of a physical realm? Are you a resident alien? Or are you quite at home with this worldview and this system? Is Western reality, be it postmodern or whatever, Renaissance, is that the reality that you really live in? Are you really aliens and strangers? That's what I want to ask you. If I was a singer at this point, Skyler, I would sing, "This world is not my home." But from past sermons, when the Holy Spirit left immediately when I started singing, I've decided not to do that. Aliens and strangers. Lord, I fight so hard to get the things of this world. I fight so hard to stay in this world. I think about all the benefits of health care and so I can live in this world longer. But wait a minute. This is not my home. I wasn't created for this realm. I'm a citizen of two realms, and I struggle with it. I'm a citizen of the United States, where I have privileges and rights and responsibilities. And I am a kingdom of the citizen of God, where I have rights and responsibilities. America offers me the opportunity of freedom too. Freedom too. The kingdom of God offers me the freedom of not to. Do you understand the difference? America may be the largest flower of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that the world has ever known. And the gospel gives me the freedom not to participate in this terrible alien existence of made for God, but estranged from God. Knowing God, but knowing a terrible inner claw of self and sin and doubt and fear and longing for more that never satisfies. And yet we run this rat race that we're told will make us happy from billboards and newspapers and television. And yet the people we know who have run the race well and got all the benefits are the most unhappy people we know. As aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I thought when I trusted Christ, this deal was done. I thought when I trusted Christ, the Prince of Peace would give me a new nature, a divine nature from 2 Peter. I would have the indwelling Holy Spirit. I'd begin to understand the Word of God. What is all this war imagery? What is all this conflict imagery? Well, I think I'll read another text. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? I want to pick up in about Romans 8, 5, and read down through about 24, I think. I'm through 12 is enough. Think about your life last week. Think about your life this morning as you had to make the decision about coming to church. Think about your life as you struggle with what to do. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, first class conditional, since, indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I'm going to read a little bit further, the next paragraph. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And since children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was not subject to fertility because of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I feel with my hand. I see with my eyes. I taste. And yet I believe there's a reality beyond this. I do believe there's a spiritual dimension. I do believe there's a terrible conflict within the hearts and minds of human beings. I do believe that when we're saved, the old nature is not removed, but a new nature is implanted beside the old. The rabbis used to have a little parable, they would say, that in every person's heart is two dogs. And the one you feed the most is the one that becomes the biggest. There's a conflict at every stage in life, at every decision, at every moment. There are those two voices. I have this voice in my head. You have this voice in your head. I never know who that voice is until I hear what that voice says. Sometimes it's the evil one that sounds just like me. And sometimes it's the still small voice of the Spirit of God that also sounds just like me. And sometimes it's me. And I never know the difference until I hear the content of the voice. And if it's pushing me toward more for you, worry about yourself. What do you get out of it? Stand up for your own rights. This is your life. Live it the way you want to. I know the source of that voice. But it is a daily conflict. I live in a spiritual realm of conflict. Being saved did not solve that problem. It intensified that problem. And there's always the option. I think about Romans 6 a lot, where I think the death of Christ has pulled the plug on the sin nature of man. That Jesus Christ really has defeated the fallen nature. That I have the potential in him for victory. But God help me, I also know Romans 7. I know Romans 7 by study and by existential experience. I know that the good thing I would do is the thing I don't do. And I know that the very thing I don't want to do is the thing I find myself thinking about and doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The apostle cries out in Romans 7:23. Conflict. Terrible, internal, daily, continual spiritual conflict. And I have to continue to remind myself that I am a combatant for Christ. I just loved all the songs today about the warfare, the soldiering. You see, if I'm not careful, I leave this building and say, another week for me. Another opportunity for do what I want to do. I need to remember that when I leave this building, it's an opportunity to be a child of God in a restless ocean of unbelief, doubt, fear, and uncertainty. I need to remember that I have Jesus tattooed on my forehead. And wherever I go and whatever I do, the people who know who I am reflect on my Christ through my words, my actions, and my motivations. I am in a conflict, and the conflict has eternal consequences, both for myself and for others. And if I'm not careful, my life turns back into my life. My choices turn back into my choices. This is not my home. I don't live here. I'm not really a citizen here. I'm just here for a brief while. And I want to touch and influence as many as I possibly can as I pass through, hoping they will become pilgrims with me. Not agree with me, not live like me, but pilgrims with me. Pilgrims of a new realm. A city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens, not made with human hands. A city that will not pass away or die. It's far more to my life, far more to life than aliens and strangers in a physical existence. It screams for our ultimate allegiance, but which Christians cannot give. Cannot give. Cannot give. We must stay in the conflict. We must stay in the battle. We must stay available to be used by Christ. It is a moment-by-moment intentionality based on my confidence that the Bible is true. Just recently, name names, but it seems like that leaders that claim to be Christians and pastors that ought to know better do the stupidest things. And again, the media puts the spotlight on the stupidity of choices. And yet, deep in my heart, I say to myself, does that surprise you, Bob? No, it does not surprise me. No, it does not surprise me. But I'd rather die than go that way. Whatever it takes to not go that way. Aliens and strangers. It's stained from the fleshly lust which wages war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. Keep your behavior. King James has your conversation. But conversation in 1611 meant lifestyle, not what you say. Why do I have to keep it excellent among the Gentiles? Because God loves Gentiles. They're made in the image and likeness just like believers. And here we're talking about Gentiles that are militantly against the Church of Jesus Christ. These are persecutors we're talking about. And God says to his children, I want you to live in such a way that those who accuse you of terrible things, those who misunderstand you, I want you to live in such a way that those who don't know will see the light in you and come to me. Yes, how you live is important. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, So in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. I made a little list here. This is what the early church was accused of. Listen to this list. Number one, they were accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. Number two, they were accused of atheism because they did not have a visible deity. Number three, they were accused of treason because they would not serve in the military. Number four, they were accused of incest because they loved one another. And number five, they were accused of being man-haters because they said that Christ was the only way. Now, how does the Spirit tear down that kind of misunderstanding? How does the Spirit tear down that kind of a blatant, calculated false witness? One Christian who's willing to live whatever it costs for Christ. It takes one. I still remember, it haunts me, it's been years ago and I can't get it out of my mind, the North African girl of 14 years old who trusted Christ, just trusted Christ, and told her best friend what she had done so her best friend could be saved. And her best friend turned her into the authorities in North Africa. And her parents publicly stoned her because she would not recant from being a Christian. How much more knowledge of the Bible do I have than that 14-year-old girl? How much more of the wealth of this realm do I have than a 14-year-old North African girl? And yet it is my confidence she's at the front of the line. We won't make ourselves uncomfortable if it rains to serve Christ. Authenticity, I guess, is what I'm asking for. I want you to quit talking about how many verses you know, and I want to see a difference in the way you live. I want you to quit throwing $20 at an offering plate and tell me you're a sacrificial Christian. We can sing, "Wake Up, O Church of God." It doesn't make a flip of a difference. Because the church is not an alien and stranger here. She's a bedfellow here. She lives in this realm. She loves this realm. She owns this realm. She acts like this realm. Marines say they're looking for a few good men who'll die for what they believe. I guess that's what I'm looking for. Few good men and women who step out from American Christianity and become the real thing. I must admit to you, Scholar, when I sing "Wherever He Leads I Go," I feel like getting under the pew. I feel like the lightning of God's going to hit this place and kill all of us when we sing "Wherever He Leads I'll Go," and we won't go across the street. We won't go across the pew. And we sing with such false piety, "Wherever He leads, I'll go." I want to throw up right here on the carpet. On account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of His visitation. May I say to you, they want to see our good works. We're not saved by works. I hope I've solved that with you. But we are saved unto good works. We don't come to God by what we do, but we can't stay the same once we know Him. And people are looking for authentic, genuine, sacrificial, first century, radical Christianity. And if people see it, they'll come to Christ. And the reason this building isn't full is because they haven't seen it in any of us. I haven't seen it. I guess I call for that which I don't fully understand. But I call for something different than I'm used to. The term "the day of visitation" is an Old Testament term that can apply both temporally and eschatologically. It's a term that can apply for both judgment and for blessing. When I read that, a little spark in my mind said, one day the eastern sky is going to open up like a scroll, and the King of Glory is going to return. And most of the Christians that I know are going to scurry for the dark places in the presence of His gaze, because we've been captured by a society of peripheral Christianity, cultural Christianity. Jesus is coming again, and every believer will give an account to Him of the gift and stewardship of both life and the gospel. And how you live can make a difference on how many go with you to be with Him forever. I can't see y'all, but I know you're here. I know you're here. I know there's a conflict in this room right now. There's a conflict in the hearts of unbelievers, where the evil one is trying to take the seed before it takes root. I know that right now. I know that right now, that conflict is going on in the hearts and minds of people in this room right now. And I know that right now there's a conflict in the heart and mind of believers who are trying to make my words irrelevant, trying to pick out something to critique and not let the power of the Spirit of God put His finger on the need for reformation and repentance in the body of Christ, for judgment will start with us. And until we're right, there's no hope for a witness that transforms.